And in our last message, we considered the second coming of Christ in verses 11 to 16. And we didn't do that any justice. We looked at that last Sunday morning, and we can go back over that passage again and say so much more, because this is an event the Bible says so much about. And even in this one passage in Revelation 19, in just a few verses, a lot is jam-packed in there. But if you were to run all the cross-references and look at all the things you could about the second coming of Christ to the earth, it would take a long time, because the Bible says a whole lot about it. But this evening what we're going to do is we're going to try to look at the two suppers that take place in relation to His glorious return. In Revelation 19, you have two suppers. You have, first of all, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 and 9. And then at the end of the chapter, the supper of the great God, verses 17 to 21. Both of these are in relation to the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, let's read the verses here. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now skip down to verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," and that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse." They're making war against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His army, the army of heaven. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, what a contrast between these two suppers. One is a supper of joy, but the other of judgment. But both take place upon the return of Christ to earth. Now, the same event, the second coming, will mean deliverance for some, but destruction for others. The same event. Now, I can give you a lot of prophecy on this, but let me give you a couple of passages, and I'll put them up here on the screen to save some time. Notice in Malachi 4, verse 1 to 3, "For behold, the day cometh," this is the day of the Lord, "that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." But, now here's contrast, the same event is going to be blessing for others. It's going to be judgment on some, but blessing for others. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness," that's the Lord Jesus, of course, "arise with healing in his wings." So the same sun will burn like an oven the stubble, but those that fear his name, they're going to be healed, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be blessed. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Same event, different consequence. Look at Isaiah 63. We looked at this in our last message, but I want to point out again something here in the passage. Isaiah 63, and this is referring to what we're reading in Revelation 19. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Remember Revelation 19, he hath a vesture dipped in blood. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. But look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The year of my redeemed is come. Okay? That redeemed there is talking about his wife that he comes to bless. So on one hand, the day of vengeance, destruction, judgment. On the other hand, blessing and salvation. And that's got to do with these two suppers. Now, let's talk a little bit about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven rejoices at the destruction of the great whore, as she's called, Babylon. We saw in verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 19 how heaven rejoiced over her destruction. And heaven rejoices over the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb marries his pure wife. So you have a stark contrast between a great whore and a pure wife. Now, look back in Revelation 17, just for a moment. We've already come through here, I understand, but just to remind ourselves of this contrast, you look, compare some verses here. Notice in Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And her fornication there has got to do with false religion. It's got to do with idolatry. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And that beast is the Antichrist, and is also in association with that great red dragon, who is the energy and the strength of the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold. Now notice this, gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I point out Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, because everybody likes to read this like this. Mystery Babylon. It doesn't say Mystery Babylon. This is Babylon. It's a Mystery Babylon. It's not really Babylon, it's Rome. No. Mystery, comma, who is she? Babylon the Great. It's got to do with the mystery of iniquity. It's got to do with the religion. It's the mystery, the depths of Satan, and so on. But it's Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. But I'm going to cover that ground again. We've already talked about all that. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, not in a positive sense, admiring her in a positive sense, but admiration in that he's wondering what this all is. And then the angel goes on to explain what he's showing him. But then flip over to chapter 21. And this is after the kingdom age. This is after the millennial reign. This is after that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. His kingdom is forever, but there's a last battle with Satan at the end of the 1,000 years, and there's a renovation of the heavens and the earth, and there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and then this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Notice in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels had the seven vials. And this is similar to what we just read in chapter 17. One of those angels came to show him the great whore. Now another one's coming to show him the bride. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit, not to the wilderness, but to a great high mountain. He showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, as you read the description. And we're going to get to this passage in a future study. But you contrast that. Now, let's notice some things here by way of contrast. The whore and the wife are cities, that's very clear in the text, that propagate religion. Babylon will be the center of false religion that corrupts the earth. Jerusalem will be the center of pure religion that blesses the earth. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. You're the light of the world. He's talking about Jerusalem. The whore was decked in gold, silver, and precious stones, but she was made rich by her king, Satan. Satan is called the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. The wife is decked in gold, silver, and precious stones, and she's adorned for her husband, who's the king of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in Revelation 21, in verse 2, he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, the whore is seen arrayed in purple and scarlet, but what a contrast, the wife is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. In the Bible, white is associated with purity. And that's why at a Christian wedding, the bride comes down the aisle in the white dress. It's supposed to mean she's pure. Now, the whore is destroyed out of the earth, and her smoke ascends up forever and ever. But the holy Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, descends in blessing down to the earth. And you can go on and on with these contrasts. The Bible's clearly showing you a contrast between Satan's mystery and what he's doing in the earth, that mystery, Babylon the Great, and what God has in store. The contrast there is very clear as you study these things, and these things are presented in the same proximity here in the book of Revelation to show you that contrast as you go through comparing Revelation 17 and 18 with 19, 20, and 21. There's so many contrasts to point out about these things. But let me say this. Revelation is the consummation of the prophetic kingdom program of Israel. Things that were prophesied concerning the kingdom and concerning Israel in the Old Testament, this is where it comes into consummation and fulfillment. And so what we're reading about here in Revelation 19 about a marriage supper of the Lamb, this is fulfillment of things that have already been prophesied in the past, in the Old Testament. There is much Old Testament prophecy about a future marriage between the Lord and Israel. And it's a much anticipated event. You notice again here in Revelation 19 and verse 7 how it's written, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's finally here. It's now come. It implies this is a very anticipated thing. Well, is there prophecy in the Old Testament? Did the prophets speak of a future marriage between the Lord and Israel? They certainly did. And I'm not going to give you all of it tonight, but I want to give you some things. And you might want to jot some of these things down. This is connected to the Old Testament. What we're reading here is not connected to Romans through Philemon. Two different issues. Okay? Now, we've got to get over that tendency to make everything in the Bible that's good, to make it all about us. Okay? Let's rejoice in what God has promised us and what He's doing for us. But let's also rejoice in what God has promised Israel and what He's going to do for them. And let's not try to mix all that together. Okay? Israel is not the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is not Israel. In the eternal state, we're all going to be redeemed, serving the same Lord and all this, and there's a unity there, yes, but there's still a diversity. There's still a distinction. We must rightly divide the word of truth. It's just not right to go into God's Word and take something that doesn't belong to us and just insist that it does. And that's what goes on all the time. And people have been so, they've heard it so much, they've just taken it for truth without ever really checking it to see whether it's so. Just 9 out of 10 preachers are going to tell you this marriage supper of the Lamb is about us. But they don't realize that they're really, if you follow that thing through, there's some real problems if you try to make this about us. For an example, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but for an example, are you telling me we're not joined to the Lord until the second coming of Christ? That's what marriage is. It's a union. You going to tell me we have to wait till the second coming before we have a union with the Lord? But that's the case for Israel as a nation. Okay. Look, we're not going to look at all these references, but you ought to jot these points down. First of all, Israel became the wife of God under the Old Covenant. And I'm going to give you some example verses. I'm not going to give you all the verses up here, but if you want to jot, I'm just trying to give you something sufficient to jot down, check out later. We're not going to take the time to do it all now. We won't be able to finish the lesson tonight. But Jeremiah 2, verse 1 to 2 makes that clear. Israel became the wife of God when he brought her out of Egypt into the wilderness, put her under that covenant. Jeremiah 2, verse 1 to 2 makes it clear that that was the time of espousals in the wilderness. Israel became God's wife. She constantly committed spiritual adultery against Him by her idolatry. How about Jeremiah 3, the whole chapter? How about Ezekiel 16? Ezekiel 16 is rough. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if you've never read that before, and I think a lot of Christians haven't, but, that's some rough stuff being said there. That's God indicting His people for being a whore. All right? Number 3, after much long suffering, He gave her a bill of divorcement. A lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe that, but that's what the Bible says. And Isaiah 50 verse 1 said, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" Think God was kidding? And that's not the only place. There's, for an example, in Jeremiah chapter 3, and there's also, we can go to Hosea about this, but I'm reading the verses because a lot of people don't believe this point. This is not my opinion. This is what the Bible says. Jeremiah 3:8. "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce." Crystal clear, okay? And He didn't do that immediately, but He did do that. He put away Israel, the northern kingdom, and then He put away Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay? They began to commit adultery while He was giving Moses the law on the mount. They were down there worshiping the golden calf. And the first commandment is not to have any other gods before Him. So He didn't immediately put her away, but He eventually did. But He promised to betroth her again. Okay, so when's that going to be fulfilled? How about the second coming? Right? Because the second coming is about Christ saving Israel. We're already long gone. We were raptured up way before that. And our rapture has nothing to do with that. Okay? Now, I want you to look at this. Look at Isaiah 54. If you want to turn there, hold a marker in Revelation 19. But I'm going to tell you, folks, it's very important to keep these things straight and rightly divided, because if not, it will lead to some major problems doctrinally. I realize, folks, that the average Christian that doesn't even read their Bible, much less study it, doesn't care about all this. But you and I who take the Bible seriously, we believe God wrote it the way He did for a reason. We want to be very careful with the Word of God. Isaiah 54, verse 6 to 8. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." He's talking to Israel. "Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth." and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore, for thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Notice how I keep saying Redeemer in relation to taking her back as His wife. The year of my redeemed has come, right? Is that what He said in Isaiah 63? Got to do with this marriage that takes place at the second coming. Look in Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I'll not rest until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. It's obviously talking about Israel. And all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name. And that's what He promised in Revelation. You see it in chapter 2, there's a promise about a new name. In chapter 3, there's a promise to the overcomer about a new name. And Jesus comes back with a name no man knew but He Himself. He comes with a new name. And they get that new name because they're married, you see. A new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. That means my delight is in her. And thy land Beulah. Beulah means married. Heaven is not Beulah land. Israel, the land of Israel will be Beulah land. That's when Israel will be married to her land. In other words, she had been taken out of her land, but now she's going to be brought back and joined to her land so that she'll never leave that land again. The Lord's going to marry His people, and the people are going to be married to that land, and there's going to be a perpetual unity there. God's never going to forsake Israel again after this. He said, for the Lord that delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Israel is who He's talking about. Now keep in mind, He's not saying every Jew who ever lived, every Israelite who ever lived. It's the believing remnant. It's the overcomers that endure to the end. Okay? Now, look at Hosea to your right. Keep going to your right in the prophets until you come to Hosea, which is after the book of Daniel. And I don't have time to get into the whole story here of Hosea, but God used Hosea not only to give a message verbally, but to his life was an illustration of his message. God told him to marry a harlot. And what was going on there was a living demonstration of what he was preaching. Now, I don't have time to get in all that. You can read it, the book of Hosea. It's not that long. Read it for yourself. It's very clearly laid out what it's all about. But let me just jump in here for time's sake to this prophecy in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Now, check it out. Just like He did the first time. Brought her into the wilderness. Old covenant. He's going to bring her into the wilderness again, but guess what? New covenant. And speak comfortably unto her. And I'll give her the vineyards from thence and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. Acre there was the first stop on the way to the promised land. You remember that's where Achan and his family was killed for taking of the accursed thing, Joshua 7. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day. What day? The day of the Lord. He repeats this several times in the passage. That day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishai, which means my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, that means my Lord. But the problem was, Baal was in the name in her past. She would even try to worship God, yet having Baal worship involved there. And so it's got to do with idolatry. Look what he said in verse 17, for I'll take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. That's got to do with Baal worship. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day, Will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me. You know what betrothal is, don't you? He's talking about taking her as a bride, making her his wife. The same one he put away, he's going to take back. I will betroth thee, he said, unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I'll even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil, and thou shalt hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I'll have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I'll say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, some claim that because Israel was forsaken, and that she had been an adulterous wife and forsaken, that she could never be said to be a virgin bride. They said if she was a wife, how could she be also a bride? Well, it talks about the Lamb's wife, and it says it's his bride. Same thing, same person there. Okay, not talking about two different groups. But she can be called a bride because of remarriage. And what about being a virgin? Well, look in Jeremiah 31 if you have the inclination to flip back to your left. In Revelation 19, it said, the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife. The marriage of the Lamb and his wife hath made herself ready. Joseph, before his marriage was consummated with Mary, Mary was said to be his wife. But she was his bride. But she was his wife. Because of the betrothal was so binding, she was also his wife. Some people try to make the bride and the wife two different things. And it's just not. Okay? It's of the same people of Israel. But Jeremiah 31, look at this in verse, well, look at the end of chapter 30, verse 24, the last verse. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. This is talking about the wrath in the last days in regard to the second coming. In the latter days ye shall consider it. The latter days of Israel, of prophecy. Look at verse 1, chapter 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace. See? The prophet spoke of the grace that should come to Israel. Peter mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 1. God's going to pour out the spirit of grace, according to Zechariah. They found grace in the wilderness. See? Wilderness. It's like Hosea 2. Even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, see, he put her away, but he never stopped loving her. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Look at this. Again, I'll build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Now, how in the world can she be called a virgin after all that whoredom? Well, look in verse 31 of the same chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. The blood washed it all away. Virgin bride. You see? But you know, the Scofield note says that's not possible. And I appreciate the Scofield Bible. It's done a lot of good, but it's also got some mixing of prophecy and mystery. It was inconsistent dispensationalism presented there. And I'm not claiming to be the authority. The Bible's the authority. You understand, a Scofield Bible, the notes aren't inspired, just the Bible. Okay? I mean, he fought for the Confederacy. He must have been a good man. And I have no beef with him. Okay? But I just don't agree with everything that's in his notes. Okay? And I, back in his day, He was light years ahead. Most people in his day wouldn't even preach the premillennial return of Christ. So, but we ought to go beyond where he, you know, he would probably, if he were alive today, Scofield would say, you know, I haven't got it all figured out. Y'all keep studying. But some people act like if you go past Scofield, you're a hyper-dispensationalist because Scofield's the standard of right division. No, he's not. The Bible's the standard for right division. All right, now, Christ presented himself to Israel as a bridegroom. That's said in the Gospels. He called himself the bridegroom in one passage. And then in John chapter 3, there's an issue there where he's the bridegroom and John the Baptist is said to be the friend. John the Baptist said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Okay, so beginning with the ministry, John, the law and the prophets were until John. With his ministry began the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies. The law and the prophets were until John, and then the kingdom of God was preached after when he was the forerunner of the king. He's the friend of the bridegroom. Who was he? Christ came to who? His ministry was to who? In his earthly ministry, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and John the Baptist said to manifest Christ to Israel, therefore I come baptizing with water. So he came to present himself as the bridegroom to the bride, but Israel as a nation rejected him. They did not receive him. But you know, I don't have to cover all this ground. I'm sure everybody in here tonight on Wednesday night here in this church knows what the earthly ministry of Christ was all about doctrinally. It's not about us, although there are moral principles he taught that would still apply today. The setting had to do with the kingdom being at hand. John the Baptist, there's a lot of confusion about his ministry. I don't understand why. Really, if you just take what the Bible says, it's very clear. He was the forerunner of the king. The kingdom was at hand. And so those that he came to prepare a people, make ready a people for the Lord, and those that would believe the gospel of the kingdom and be faithful, they're going to be a part of that bride. But there was just a remnant there that believed. Israel as a nation, as a whole, rejected him. Okay? But, and by the way, look please in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You may think I'm trying to cover everything on this, but I'm really not. There's a lot more that could be given. There's a lot in the Bible about this. He presented himself to Israel as a bridegroom, and there are several parables that liken the gospel of the kingdom to a wedding invitation. Okay? Now let's look at this real quick. I think we can do this. I probably, if I don't get to the supper of the great God, I'll do it in Sunday school this Sunday, Lord willing. But I want to get this. This is something that's not usually taught, and I'm not claiming to have it all figured out. I don't understand why people don't see this. It's clearly in the Bible. I want to make sure we understand this and present as clearly as we can. Look at Matthew 22, and notice in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, now what's the subject? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Now Jesus is the King of Kings, but right now he's seated with the Father in his Father's throne. God the Father is the great king. And so, but Jesus, he's going to come and take his throne and be the King of Kings on the earth. But the certain king here would be God the Father, the marriage for his son, of course, the Lord Jesus, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And this has got to do with the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. That's got to do with the ministry of the 12 apostles in the book of Acts. After the death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Ghost sent down the signs of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom. All things are ready now. But what happened? Verse 5, they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 A.D. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now we're jumping ahead to the tribulation because this age was a mystery. It ain't in the parable. Okay? Jesus did not reveal the mystery of the body of Christ while on earth in His earthly ministry to Israel. He revealed it from heaven later. Now look at this. People want everybody wants to make this present age. But let's check it out. Verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests, both bad and good. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. You think that's going to happen at the so-called marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven after the rapture? The marriage supper of the Lamb is not about the rapture. It's about the second coming. The marriage supper takes place on earth. Okay, now follow it. He said, didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? The wedding garment has to do with a faith that works and produces righteousness. And he said, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That fits perfectly with the kingdom doctrine, because that's what it's about. Look at Matthew 25. For time, we can't get into it too much, but let me just look at this. This is another parable that's absolutely butchered, usually, when it's preached. The parable of the 10 virgins. And we're told here that oil represents the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, oil does represent the Holy Spirit, but not in this parable, in the sense that church age doctrine. In other words, about that the five foolish didn't get to go in because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, we're told. And that represents how in this age, if every believer has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, and they apply it, they try to make it all about this present age. But this is not about this present age. Look at Matthew 25:1. Then shall the what? Kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now this is not the bride. These are 10 virgins that are friends of the bridegroom. They go out to meet him after the wedding. They go out to enjoy the marriage supper. They go out to enjoy the celebration. 10 is the number of Gentiles in the Bible. And in the same chapter of Matthew 25, you have the Gentile nations being separated. The goat nations go into damnation. And the sheep nations that blessed Israel go into the kingdom. And that's what this is talking about. The five foolish virgins are the goat nations. The five wise are the sheep nations. And in Luke, don't turn there, but just listen. Luke 12:35. Jesus said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding. When he will return from the wedding. That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. That's similar to what he's saying here in this parable. Now listen. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So they had oil. They had oil in their lamps. But they didn't take any extra oil. That was they weren't prepared. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the wise had oil in their lamps and extra in vessels. They were going to be prepared as they were watching for the bridegroom, because they didn't know when the bridegroom would come. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while I went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, if you try to make that what it's commonly preached as, that you got to have the oil of the Holy Spirit, and when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit, and you're going to... Well, listen, a couple things there. First of all, the five foolish, they had oil but ran out. So do you run out of the Holy Spirit? Secondly, the five wise had extra oil. Do you get extra Holy Spirit? And they wouldn't share it. We're not supposed to share the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the five foolish were told to go
Hey, go buy oil. Go buy the Holy Ghost. You think that's a good idea? See Acts chapter 8 about Simon the sorcerer who tried to buy the Holy Ghost. Peter said, thy money perish with thee. A better or a more accurate modern day translation would be, I won't tell you that. You can think about it. It's perfect. I'm just kidding around. People are always trying to update the Bible. They don't want to update passages like that. It'd get a little rude, wouldn't it? And not only that, the five foolish show up later to the marriage. They're there at the supper with oil. They went and bought oil and they got oil and they're turned away. It just won't. That's not doctrine for today. This has got to do with the kingdom, just like the passage said. So all this fits as you go. So again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the issue there is the kingdom. Obviously, there are moral principles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that still apply today. So yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are for us. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But you're going to be hurt in a big way if you think the doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is directly to you and about you. If you take that seriously, you'll wind up very confused and defeated because it's different. What God was doing then is different than what He's doing today. Number six, when He comes again, she will receive Him and become His wife. So get the outline. Number one, Israel became the wife of God under the Old Covenant. Number two, she constantly committed spiritual adultery against Him by her idolatry. Number three, after much long suffering, God gave her a bill of divorcement. Number four, He promised to betroth her again. Number five, Christ presented Himself to Israel as a bridegroom, but it was rejected by her. But number six, when He comes again, she will receive Him and become His wife, as we're reading in Revelation 19. And then lastly, this relationship will remain in the eternal state. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem that comes down, that's there forever. Okay? And we're going to talk more about that New Jerusalem and all that when we get to the passage. But that's the flow there of how this doctrine is developed in the Word of God. Now, marriage is a union to become one. At His second coming, Christ will be joined to His people, and they will be joined to their land. That's why it's called Beulah land. And again, this is not every Israelite that's ever lived, but it's those that believe, the overcomers, those that have a faith that works. And the title, by the way, the marriage of the Lamb, the title of the Lamb is always used of the Lord in relation to Israel. It's never used in relation to the body of Christ. Israel is going to be redeemed by the blood of the new covenant, and He is the fulfillment of their sacrificial system. And yes, we're also saved and redeemed by the same blood. I understand that. But this is the day of atonement for Israel. Okay, as they get brought under the blood of a new covenant and so on. Now, the white linen, and I'm not going to get to the supper of the great God. I'm just going to finish these few things I want to say about this marriage supper, and I'm going to move off from that. But this is not even scratching the surface. And those of you who know the Word, you know I'm telling you the truth. There's a lot of prophecy and a lot of things we can get into. I'm just trying to give you some basics to show you how this thing's developed in the Word of God. Some people say, well, you try to cover everything. No, if I did, we can do that. But we'd take about another five or six lessons on just this one issue, at least. So I'm not going to fly through it, but I'm not going to drag through it. We're just trying to look at basically what it is. But the white linen you see in Revelation 19, that it said His wife hath made herself ready, and she was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It tells you very clearly what that is. It says the righteousness of saints. Now, look real quick in Revelation 3, the seven churches in Revelation. Where does the time go? The seven churches in Revelation, as we've shown you many times in this study, are future churches, representative churches in the tribulation. The doctrine fits with the whole book of Revelation. The things that are told them, they have to overcome these things they're going to face in the tribulation. Revelation 3, 4, and 5, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. See, you've got to overcome to get that, right? A work. It's faith, but it's faith that works, like James 2 makes very clear. The same shall be clothed in white raiment. I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now look in Revelation 3, verse number 17. Talking to the church of Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now look in chapter 16. Follow this. Look in Revelation 16. In the context of Armageddon, which takes place at the second coming, that's the context of what we're reading here in Revelation 16. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. That's the second coming. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. If they don't have a faith that works and endure to the end, they're not going to have the wedding garment. And they're not going to be blessed in the kingdom. You see, they've got to do some things. They have got to prove their faith by their works or they'll be naked. And they're not going to get into that marriage supper. The purpose of the tribulation, there's a lot to the tribulation period, but a main purpose has got to do with testing the fidelity of Israel, who had such an issue with adultery in the past. And so God's going to test her in a great way. Will you faithfully worship me and me only, or are you going to worship that beast so you can buy and sell? Because in order to buy and sell, you got to take that mark. Take that mark, you got to worship the beast. Don't you understand her problem has always been idolatry? And Jesus came and they would not receive him. He said, another is going to come in his own name and you're going to receive him. He was talking about the Antichrist. And many of the Jews do. And many of them won't go into the kingdom. There will be many children of the kingdom cast in outer darkness. They could have went in the kingdom. The kingdom was preached to them, but they did not have the faith that worked. They received the Antichrist and they're damned. So this has got to do with God's relationship with Israel. That's what I'm trying to point out so very clearly here. And I'll just say this. I think that the entire marriage supper, the entire kingdom age is this marriage supper. You have this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and at the end of that, you have the New Jerusalem, the bride, the wife coming down, but I think that this marriage supper is what the kingdom age is all about. It's this joyful, blessed time, Israel in her land, the Lord joined back to his people. And really, I think the whole kingdom age is the marriage supper. She's still called a bride after the millennium. And Gentiles that feared God and blessed Israel are going to be guests at this supper. Don't turn there for time. I'm trying to wrap this up. But listen to this. In Luke 14, verse 15, And one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things. He said unto him, and Jesus had been given a parable about an invitation to a meal. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This idea of a supper in the kingdom of God. And then in Luke 13, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And that's talking about Gentiles. Because there's another passage that makes it clear in Matthew that's when he said the east, west, north. I realize that the scattered Jews are going to be brought from the four winds and back into their land, but there are going to be Gentiles from all directions that will come and eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it's like a great time of celebration. It's the whole kingdom age is like the marriage supper. Now, by the way, he said in Revelation 19, he said, blessed is he, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, obviously the wife is there, but then there's all these guests. It's a time of celebration. That blessed appears seven times in Revelation. You ought to run those references. I'll give them to you in our next lesson. I don't have time to do it now, but the word blessed appears seven times in Revelation. Very important. Let me finish up with this thought. Some claim that
the Father, God the Father, will be married to Israel, and Christ will be married to the church of this present age. But the Bible doesn't present God as having two wives. Okay? There's no passage that presents that. The same one that spoke to Moses through the burning bush is the same one that was married to Israel in the Old Testament and is the same one that presented himself to her as her bridegroom in the Gospels. By the way, his ministry in the Gospels was still Old Testament ground until the cross. Who was that same one? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ said before Abraham was, I am. That was him in the burning bush. I am that I am. In Acts 7:30, we learn it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Who's the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. The Son of God made many pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. So the same one that married Israel under the Old Covenant is going to marry her under a new covenant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Don't give this stuff about the Father has Israel and the Son has the church. That Bible doesn't present that. And as I said before, Paul does use the marriage relationship as a metaphor to teach us about our relationship with Christ. In Romans 7, for an example, 2 Corinthians 11, figurative passages, we are married to Christ upon salvation in that we're joined to Him when we get saved. And we can use that illustration. And we are, the moment of salvation, we are one with Him. We're not waiting to be joined to Him at the second coming. Also, we don't have to make ourselves ready by righteousness of saints. It said the wife made herself ready, but Paul said that God made us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He made us righteous. We didn't make ourselves. Philippians 3 very clearly teaches, Paul said, I don't want to have, not my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's dung compared to the excellency of the righteousness of Christ. He said, I want to be found in Him having His righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. And so this idea that we're not making ourselves ready. Yes, as Christians, we need to live a life of good works, walking by faith, serving the Lord. But that is not to make ourselves ready to be joined to the Lord. We're already joined to Him. We're already blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're already complete in Christ. And besides all that, the body of Christ was a mystery hidden God, revealed to Paul. How could all this stuff in prophecy being fulfilled in Revelation, how could that be about us? It's not. My notes are up, my Bible's closed, but I still got more to say. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm trying to keep the clock in mind, I understand. But I don't know what else to do. I'm just trying to be thorough with the Bible and teach what the passage says. The times I do teach briefly, I feel like I'm up here 5 minutes and didn't say anything. That's how I feel. I don't know why it is. It works for some. I've known of guys that taught. I've listened to some lessons where one guy, for an example, he'll teach about 45 minutes and he covers, it seems like, 10 times more than I do. I don't know what the difference is. But at any rate, people say, well, I got you. Ephesians 5 says we're the bride of Christ. Well, let me give you homework and we'll close. Go home and read Ephesians 5. Come back Sunday and show me where it says we're the bride of Christ. That whole passage is not, the passage is practical. The doctrine was covered in the first three chapters that we're the body of Christ. He gets to the practical section. He's talking about Christian marriage. And he's saying just like Christ and His church are one, a husband and his wife are one. And so as the church submits to Christ who is the head, the wife is to submit to her husband because he's her head. And there is a lesson there practically. But nowhere in the passage does it say we're the bride. It has nothing to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It has nothing to do with the second coming. That's not in there. And at the end of the passage, he said, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, the great mystery is not the bride. That's the subject of prophecy. The great mystery is the body. And the whole emphasis in Ephesians is we're the body of Christ. I realize we're like a wife. We're like a bride in some sense, metaphorically speaking. But we're not the subject of prophecy. Keep those things rightly divided and it'll save you a lot of trouble. I didn't even scratch the surface tonight, but we'll have to stop there. Father,